So let's look this morning at two texts that the Hebrew writer has given us. And my assignment from chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Listen to the reading of the Word. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Now drop down to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was, at the first, spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. The Hebrew writer has a major theme and that we're using during this series of lectures in those two words, better than. And the idea of something being better than something else suggests that there's something superior than something that we might compare it to. And so all of the lessons that these men will be presenting have to do with the various topics that are presented in the Hebrew letter about things being better than. And when you say better than, you're making a comparison, aren't you? Like chocolate pie is better than turnips, right? John Wayne is better than Tom Cruise or anybody else. So we have all of those comparisons that we're making, but primarily here in the Hebrews letter, we have a comparison between covenants. The things that occurred under the old covenant are compared with those that are occurring and have occurred under the new covenant. And what we have in the new covenant is better than what was given to our Jewish counterparts through Moses in the law. Now the question is, why is the Hebrew writer approaching his readers in this manner? What's going on that they need to hear this kind of message? And so I think just for a moment here, let's review something about the recipients of the letter and their circumstances. In chapter 13, in verse 7, the writer says, remember those who led you, those who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. 13 and verse 7. That word result is literally in the Greek the word end. Consider the end of their conduct and imitate their faith. What he's saying is that those who have led you to the Lord by means of the word, they've passed on. And so he's writing then to the second generation of Christians. And of course, these, like always, or almost always, second generation Christians or second generation people don't always have the same enthusiasm or the same commitment as the original ones did. Maybe you've seen that in business where a grandfather will start a business, but by the time the grandson takes over, he's wanting to sell. It's hard to get the kids to stay on the farm these days. You can't pass that down. In America, you see that as well. Do you think former generations in this country would refuse to stand for the national anthem? And yet that's what's happening among us today. So things are changing with second generation type people. We know that these people receiving this letter are under great persecution. You see that in chapter 10. And he commends them beginning at verse 32, for what they have already endured, and they considered it a privilege when their property was seized and when they were mistreated for showing sympathy to prisoners, those who had been imprisoned because of their faith. He commends them for that, but apparently the persecution has gone on, and apparently they're growing weary of it. In chapter 12, in verse 3, he says, "Consider him," that's Jesus, "who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart." Growing weary and losing heart means to get discouraged. And so here are some Christians to whom he is writing who are discouraged in their faith. It isn't what they thought it was going to be. They didn't expect all of this continual persecution, and many scholars believe that they were expecting the Lord to return very soon. And so that delay may have also been a problem in their circumstances. In chapter 6, he's very concerned about them being sluggish. In verses 11 and 12, he says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish." They're slowing down spiritually. In chapter 5, in verse 11, he said they were dull of hearing, and so they're not paying attention. In fact, they're just almost ready to throw up their hands and say they're quitting. They're giving up on the Lord. In chapter 10, in verses 24 and 25, he exhorts them to love and good deeds, to encourage one another, and not be like some who have already abandoned the assembly, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And you know how discouraging that can be when people start bailing and they just don't come to church anymore. They're just turning their backs on the Lord. And that can be discouraging for those who remain behind. Here are people who are struggling with their faith. In chapter 5, in verse 12, he says, "By this time you ought to be teachers, but you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He's an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of patience have their senses trained to discern good and evil." By this time, he said, you ought to be teachers. You're not growing spiritually. You can't teach another because you still have need for someone to teach you just the very basic principles of the oracle of God. And so he's writing what he writes here for the purpose of encouraging these people not to give up, but to hang on. And he says, you have received something better. I believe that the writer thinks that it is their neglect of the message that God has given them that has put them in the circumstances of discouragement and apathy that they are now experiencing. And so he wants these people to understand what they have received from God. He begins with what's on his mind in the very first words that he speaks. And what he's saying to them is, God has spoken. I don't think the significance of that concept can be overstated. God has spoken. God has broken the silence, and God has spoken. And folks, God does not speak just to hear himself talk. When God speaks, there's a reason. When God speaks, there is something significant. There is something so vital and so important that He would break the silence in order to speak to humanity. For God to speak implies that there are listeners, those to whom God has spoken, and those for whom the message is intended. And so the Hebrews writer is talking and is concerned with two times that God spoke. He spoke first to the Jews there at Mount Sinai through Moses and throughout the generations of the Old Testament through the prophets. But to us, a second speaking and a final speaking, He has spoken in a Son and through the apostles throughout the generations of what we call the New Testament or the New Covenant. Now, I want to do three things this morning as we look at these two texts. And hopefully you can remember these three things, because I'm going to ask you to remember just three words. They all begin with the same letter, because that makes it easier on a 39-year-old like me. And they all begin with the letter C, so you're going to get your vitamin C this morning. And so here are the words that I want you to remember. Comparison, that's chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Conundrum, that means a big problem, verses 1 through 3a in chapter 2. And then confirmation, verses 3b and 4 of chapter 2. So if you can remember those three terms, then you have what the writer is talking about in giving and talking about the message of God. So first, let's talk about the comparison between the old and the new. And what the writer wants his readers to see is that we have received a greater message than what was received by the fathers. The fathers, of course, refers to the ancient ancestors of these Hebrew Christians that are now receiving this letter. They were born and raised as Jews. They learned the Old Testament just like all Jewish children did. And they learned about their ancestors, the fathers. And he talks here about God speaking to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Let me make three comparisons that I see here that the writer is making. And the first has to do with timing. That expression, long ago, talks about timing, doesn't it? He's saying that something happened long ago, that God spoke to our fathers, and He did it in the prophets, and He did it in many portions and in many ways. Long ago speaks of ancient times, doesn't it? If you're familiar with your Bible, you know that Malachi was the last prophet of writing, and there was a period between Malachi and the time of Christ of about 4 centuries or 400 years. That's long ago since God spoke. He spoke way in the past. But even before the last prophet, there were a number of prophets through whom God spoke on various occasions that date back even centuries before Malachi. But I think the writer wants us to go all the way back to the time of Moses and that occasion at Sinai when God presented the word to Moses and delivered the law to the people through Moses. He spoke to the fathers long ago. Now, if you lived as a Jew for at any time during all of those generations of the Old Testament, even into the first century, you would think that what happened at Mount Sinai and all of the revelations given through the prophets was the final message of God. In fact, the Jews struggled with accepting Jesus because what he taught was different than what they already had. Because they knew that they had in Moses what God had spoken. But the Hebrews writer says, but in these last days God has spoken again, hasn't he? He has now spoken to us, and he's spoken to us in his Son. That expression, last days, is to be compared with the long ago. The last days refers to something that is of a final arrangement before the end. There is nothing more after the last days. It doesn't mean the last few 24-hour periods of time, because we've been in the last days since the time of Christ. And Peter pointed this out in the sermon in Acts chapter 2, when he quotes from Joel chapter 2, saying that in the last days, God would send forth His Spirit. And that's what Peter said was happening there on the day of Pentecost. We're in the last days, and that just simply means there will be no future period of time for humanity. And so if you have a message that's given in the last days, you've got the final, complete message from God. Because there are no more days coming for man, and so there's no other reason for God to speak to man than what He has said in the last days. And if it's the final, complete message of God, it's superior to anything that anyone else has ever received, even if they received it from God. And so it is a greater message because of the timing. But there's another comparison here that is significant. It's a greater message because of the method by which God presented it. He said of the earlier message, the first one given by Moses, he said it came through the prophets, or he spoke in the prophets. And that refers to all that occurred throughout the Old Testament. And of course, he didn't speak with just one man. There were many prophets. And so the word coming forth from God, since it incorporated so many different servants, it came in many portions and in many different ways. Moses, of course, was a prophet, as well as all of the other men that we know of in the Old Testament that spoke the Word of God. But did you know that there were others involved in the giving of the law? Even the angels were used by God in His method of delivering what is written in our Old Testaments. Now, the Jews picked up on this through little hints and clues that they found, like in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2, where we are told, as Moses is giving his last blessing to the people of Israel before he's taken away from them, he reminds them that the Lord came forth from Mount Sinai, and then he says he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. It's implied there that there on Mount Sinai were the angels, the 10,000 holy ones. They are involved somehow in the giving of the law. In Acts, the 7th chapter, when Stephen is giving his first and last sermon, because they'll have him dead at the end of his sermon, he reminds these stiff-necked people about their receiving the law. In verse 38, he's talking about Moses. He said, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel." With the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. In verse 53, he says, "You received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you didn't keep it." Angels were involved. Now, Paul echoes that last statement in Galatians 3 in verse 19, when he reminds his readers that the law was ordained by angels. They were there on Mount Sinai. They were there involved at different times in the course of the giving of the Old Covenant. And they brought the message of God. The prophets were there. Moses was involved. And so were the angels. Now, folks, all of these are just servants. God kept speaking in the Old Testament of my servants, the prophets. Even Moses was a servant. We'll learn in chapter 3 that Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus Christ was a son in the house, which shows the superiority of what each will bring and what each can accomplish for you. We learn in chapter 1 and verse 14 that even the angels are servants. They are ministering spirits sent out to render service to those who will inherit salvation. That's us. They are created for us. I used to wonder why in the world in chapter 1 verses 4 through 14 does the Hebrews writer compare Christ with the angels? And I think it has to do with this reality that the angels were there at Sinai and there throughout the Old Testament in bringing us the word that God gave in the law. And that's why in chapter 2 he talks about the word spoken through angels. He's talking about the old law. They were involved in all of that. But folks, all of those were just servants. Now, compared to that, the writer says, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And so, the method of speaking points to the greatness of the message. Here is a message that God could not trust to any servant. It had to be delivered in this way, through the Son, and only the Son could bring this message. In the Greek, the word "the" is not there. It's not the Son. Even the word "his," which is found in the New American Standard Version, is not there. Literally, the Greek reads, "He spoke to us through Son." Son is the means by which God brought the message to us. Son is the voice of God. Son is the language of God. He is the message of God. In the Old Testament, the prophets only related the words that God had given them to speak. But now we have the very voice of God in the form of this Son. And that's hard to sort of wrap your mind around, I think. We have something about this in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You cannot separate God from His Word. Folks, the Word of God is the will of God. It is the mind of God. In verse 14, John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now that's an amazing thing. The Son, this human being named Jesus, who is the Christ, He is the mind of God. He is the Word of God. He is the voice of God. And so here is a message that God is sent by means of His voice. Jesus is not a spokesman for God. He is the very voice of God. And when you see Jesus, you're hearing God speak. When Jesus fed thousands and thousands of people, we're listening to God's compassion upon mankind. When you see Jesus standing firm against the religious leaders of his day, we're hearing the truth in the voice of God. When you hear Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven, and people objected to that. Nobody can forgive sins except God. That's right. God is speaking here. God is saying something here. No prophet could ever forgive sins, but Jesus could say it. He is the Word of God. He is the voice of God. He is God in the flesh. And when you see Jesus suspended between heaven and earth on that cross, you are hearing God shout to the world, to all generations, I love you this much. Because in this person is the greatest message that God has ever given. It is the final message, and it could not have been delivered through any servant. It had to come through the Word, through the voice, through this Son. There's a third comparison, and that is the contents. And the very fact that we are receiving a new message indicates that it's greater than the contents of the first message. The writer will reveal the contents of both covenants as he works his way through the 13 chapters, but just the very fact that God said, I've got more to say in the final revelation from God indicates that the first was inferior and it wasn't sufficient. And so there's something greater that God wants to say, and so He has given it to us in this last message. The timing, the method, the contents all speak to the same end. What we have in our hands today is the greatest message that God has for mankind. It is the final Word. It is the complete Word of God. But that brings us to the conundrum. There is a problem here. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3a, he presents the conundrum, and you see it in the expressions that he gives. He says, you must pay closer attention or close attention to what we have heard. He talks about drifting and he talks about neglect. Now, I know what it means to not pay attention because I've been married for 47 years. Only the women are laughing about that because I argue with my wife when she says, you weren't paying attention. Yes, I was. I'm listening to you. She sent me to the store, and she said, I need this, 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 and this. And I said, I got it. Four items. I'm going to the store. What are you going to get? I'm getting four items. Okay. Now, I don't go shopping much. I just don't have any reason to. When I go buying, but I don't go shopping much. And so when I get into a big store, it sort of overwhelms me and I get a little distracted, especially as I'm walking down the snack aisle. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, I need some of this. Now, wait a minute. I came for four items. So I try to pay attention and I check out with four items and take them home very proud. Like a schoolboy coming home with his homework when he made at least a C. And so Mary opens the bag and she said, what did I send you to the store for? I said, four items. I got four items. She said, and what were the four items? I said, milk and eggs and other stuff. She said, the other stuff was not popcorn and chocolate candy. So I'm back on the road heading for toothpaste and toilet paper, I think. Well, we don't pay attention sometimes, and so we're not listening, are we? That's the conundrum. That's the problem. He uses the word drift here, and we understand that meaning. That means to be carried along on a current. If you're in a boat, and you can be carried along by the current of water. If you're in a hot air balloon, you could be carried along by the current of air, couldn't you? If you're trying to row across a river and you're not paying attention and you're not working hard at the oars, you could drift off course and not reach your intended destination. And that seems to be what's happening to these readers. They're drifting away from the word that they had received. Then there's that word neglect, and that just means that a flagrant disregard for something. And so they have the Word of God, but it's as if they had never received it because it's lying over there and they're not doing anything with it. They're not submitting to it. They're not growing in their knowledge and understanding of it. It's sort of like when the preacher came to see a family and they hadn't been to church in some time. And so the mother wanted to impress the preacher about how often they read the Bible. So she said to her son, he's about 5, "Son, go get the book for the preacher to see. You know, that book that we read every night." So he went and got the Sears catalog and brought it to her. Well, we neglect the Word of God, don't we? And that's why they are drifting. That's why they have apathy. That's why they are discouraged. Now, the writer here wants to help them with their conundrum, their problem. And so he, in chapter 6, says that we're going to move beyond elementary school. We're going to give you some meat to chew on. And he talks about the Melchizedekian priesthood and other things that really are a little bit of the meat of the Word. But right here in chapter 2, he asks a question in order to get their attention and help them to see what they need to do. He says, "For if," verse 2, "the word spoken through angels," that's the Old Testament, that's the old law, "if that word, which was given by an inferior method through servants, angels, proved unalterable," that word just means to be steadfast. It means literally that the word doesn't budge. You know, the letters that were engraved on stone, they don't change, do they? And so the word is not going to budge. And so if that word that came through angels proved unalterable, and if every transgression and disobedience, he's talking about sin, received a just penalty, and that means that there were consequences for your actions, "whatever a man sows, that he will also reap," is the way Paul put it. There will always be consequences. So when you disobeyed under the old law, there were some major consequences that had to be paid. Then verse 3, "how shall we," the Christians, "escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" The implication is you have a superior word than what was brought under the old law. Do you think you will escape if you just let that sit idly and do nothing with it? If you neglect the salvation brought to you by the very word that God has given you? In other words, there are great consequences to the direction that you are presently taking by not paying attention, by drifting, and by neglecting the word. That's the conundrum. And he wonders, how in the world could they do that if they truly understood what God has given them in this final message. Well, that's why he presents verses 3b and 4, which is the confirmation. He wants them to know with certainty that what they have is indeed the voice of God. And so he reminds them, he says, after it was first spoken through the Lord. I wish that I could have been there when the Lord walked our earth. I wish I could have been there to hear the very words of the Sermon on the Mount. I wish I could have been there when Jesus walked on the water, and where he healed, when he healed so many people, and when he raised the dead. We weren't there. But that doesn't mean, folks, that we don't have the message that God intended when he sent the Lord. Because after it was first spoken through the Lord, he says it was confirmed to us by those who heard. He's talking about the apostles. So the writer places himself not with the apostles, so he's not an apostle, but with us, meaning the readers and himself, Christians, and those who heard are the apostles who delivered what they heard from the Lord. And they did that by means of supernatural ways because, he says, it was confirmed, God testifying in verse 4 by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. He's saying that through all of the supernatural events that were wrought by the apostles, we have the confirmed Word of God. In other words, you don't have to have been there. You can know for certain that we have the message sent from heaven. We have the voice of God, the Word of God, the final message of God. It's been confirmed, and confirmation gives you confidence. You confirmed that that pew would hold you up before you sat down. That gives you confidence to sit down. And unless you have confidence, you will have doubt and apathy and discouragement. And so the writer is writing the way that he writes to help these people to understand that what they have in their hands is all that they need, because it is the final and the great message from God. God has broken the silence of heaven, and he has spoken, and he has spoken for the last time. In chapter 6, the writer warns them, if you neglect the word, if you reject everything that God has sent to you in this word, there will be no room for repentance. There's no means, because God is not going to send anything else to you to convince you to follow his Son, Jesus Christ. We have the greatest and complete message from God. You know, I think the message to the Hebrew people, these first Christians, is also a message for us. We neglect the Word of God in so many ways, don't we? We sometimes drift from it. We don't pay attention to it. Sometimes people just leave it sitting there and they never open up the pages of the Bible because they just don't have any interest. They won't come to a program like this because, well, that just doesn't represent anything for which they have a concern. Some people, they listen enough to learn how to get into a right relationship with God, but they never move from that one position in the pew. They never grow. And by this time, they ought to be teachers. They've been Christians for so long, but they still have need for someone to teach them the elementary principles. And they have come to need just the milk of the Word. And sometimes, and we're enduring this now, we drift away from what God has said over into the area of what man has said. And there's so many among us today, even and especially in our fellowship, that are trying to draw us away from the voice of God to the voice of men. And we better pay attention to what God has said and not drift from it and never neglect it. And that's the way the Hebrew writer tries to bring his entire epistle to a close. Listen to what he says in chapter 12 as he's bringing the whole letter to a close. He says in verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." He's talking about the Lord. "For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," that's Moses, "much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." We have the voice from heaven in the word that we have. "And his voice," God's voice, "shook the earth then." That's when he gave the law to Moses. Can you imagine having been there on that occasion? I wish you could see what I see. I put myself there and the ground just simply shakes when God speaks. The whole mountain in which Moses was on top of was engulfed in flame and smoke. There was lightning and thunder. It was an awesome occasion. He shook things up because it's God giving His Word. He says, though, His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying from Haggai, a prophet, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." He's talking about the end of all things. There's only one more word coming, and that's the end of all things. And this expression, he says, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. He's talking about the material universe as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Eternity. Eternity. The writer is saying you better not ignore the one who is speaking to us from heaven. You better not ignore the voice of God. What a privilege it is to live in the 21st century with all that we now know and all that we now possess that God gave us. Thank you.